Thank you, Seth, for leading us.
Appreciate it. Good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles there at the back. And if you flick to around the middle of the Bible, there's a big collection of poetry. It's called the Psalms. Psalm number 13. As we continue our series through a selection of the Psalms this summer together. Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Father, as we consider these words filled with pain, we pray that you would help us in our pain to come to you and to pour out our hearts and to trust in you, in your love and your salvation, as it is in Jesus, in whose name we ask for your help. Amen. We live in a world where we are increasingly surrounded by fake things. By fake, I simply mean things that present themselves as genuine and true, but are in fact not. They are not the real deal. They're fake. Fake or false things are nothing new, of course. But I think I would suggest to you that in our day, in our generation, this is a problem that is uniquely problematic. That is largely due to the internet and through computer technology, which is a massive blessing to us, and yet it comes with this problem. If you spend any amount of time on the internet, you quickly realize there's a lot of fake stuff here. You go on social media, there are fake accounts there. I looked it up. In the first 3 months of 2023 alone, Facebook removed 2.2 billion fake accounts. Go on YouTube and you see a video with a really enticing title, like you'll never guess what this celebrity is doing now. Or this one little hack will save you all this money on your heating bills. And you think, this is great. And then you click on it, and it's absolute rubbish. It's fake. You realize it was just clickbait. Or when you go to read the news online, you have to be very careful, don't you? Have you ever done that where you've sent someone a link and go like, I can't believe this happened. And then like 2 minutes after you send it, you realize, oh, this isn't actually true. Got to be careful. All of this is pretty small stuff compared to the power, and I'm not trying to just go on a screed against or a rant against technology, but artificial intelligence, we're hearing a lot about AI lately. It's the big thing, and it is a big thing. But it comes with this problem, doesn't it? It has immense power, and that immense power can be harnessed to deceive people. To give you a relevant example just from this past week, I don't expect you to care about this, but Elon Musk interviewed Donald Trump last Monday night. You might have seen that in the news. It was on Twitter. That's where they hosted it. But some people wanted to listen to it, and they weren't on Twitter, so they went on YouTube, and they listened to it there. 200,000 people. But they didn't actually listen to the interview. They listened to a deep fake artificial intelligence generated fake interview between Elon Musk and Donald Trump designed to deceive them into buying cryptocurrency. That's scary. The world is full, or rather we live in a world, especially an online world, where we are increasingly surrounded by things that are just fake. But as this fakeness increases, so too, I think, does our appetite, our thirst for what is real and true and authentic. This is especially true when it comes to the big questions of life, like who am I? What is life all about? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? As Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's authentic, true, and real word to humanity. Now, you might be sitting there this morning, and you might be thinking, well, of course you're going to say that. You're a preacher. That's your job. But before you disregard the Bible as fake news, I want you to consider what it says for yourself. In our passage this morning, Psalm 13 is an excellent place to start. This psalm was written by David, the king of Israel, and it's a psalm of lament. We've noted before there are different types of psalms. This is a psalm of lament, which means that here David is pouring out his grief and his pain to God and asking him, "Where are you, God? Help me." That is the essence of biblical lament. There's no fakeness here. There's no religious mask. There's no putting on a smile when there is no smile or joy behind it. There's grief poured out heavenward. Now, the flow of this prayer is very simple, or the structure of it. There's three pairs of verses. There's six verses, three pairs of two. And we'll simply follow that as we listen to what David is saying here. First, in verses 1 to 2, David makes his complaint to the Lord. Four times he asks him. You see that? How long? How long, O Lord? His question is a complaint about the duration of his suffering. Now, sometimes in the Psalms, like with Psalm 51, we're told at the beginning what the backstory is. Here's the background information you need to understand this psalm. We're not told that in Psalm 51. But in any case, it's clear from what David says here. This is not just David having a bad day or a bad week. This is David suffering for a prolonged period of time. Four times he asks God, "How long?" Notice he doesn't ask God, "Why me?" David's not on that level. He's not just thinking, "Why should I suffer?" He knows that he's not immune or exempt from suffering in this life. That's not his question. His question is, how much longer is this going to go on? His complaint is about the length of time. Have you ever felt like that? Can't take this trial anymore, Lord. Surely, Lord, I've learned all the lessons I could possibly have to learn from this suffering. Can I please move on to something else? You ever felt like that? And yet it keeps going and going and going. David feels like that here. He details his complaint to God. Will you forget me forever? When the language of remembering and forgetting is used of God in the Bible, it's not as if God literally forgets information. God is omniscient. He knows all things completely and eternally. He cannot forget anything. He knows all things. So the language of remembering and forgetting, it's sort of human language being used to describe God. It's meant to express the fact that God has, he's not intervening. He doesn't seem to be here. He doesn't seem to be paying attention. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, Noah's ark, it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were there with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. In other words, God intervened positively. Genesis 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, who was barren, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Exodus 2, 24, when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. David knows all these stories about God's remembering. God's positive intervention, God's action. And then he looks around at his own life and he says, God, will you forget me forever? Where are you? How long will you hide your face from me? The word face in Scripture, the word that's translated face here, is tied to the idea of presence. To behold God's face is to be in his presence. For him to turn his face away is for him to remove his felt presence. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned. When they had sinned against God, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence, literally the face, of the Lord God. Or Psalm 51, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Lord, hide your face from my sins. In other words, take my sins out of your presence. Get rid of them. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't remove me from before your face. This is something we all know instinctually, isn't it? Think back to the pandemic, we all had to wear masks. Aside from being very annoying, wasn't that just sad? Even when you're standing with someone, talking to them, you don't really feel like you're in their presence unless you can see their face. A person's face displays their presence. That's why it's so unnatural to talk to someone when you can't see their face. So when David cries out to God, he can feel the pain in his heart. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I go on feeling like you're just not here and that I'm alone? It is as if David is running toward God the Father and he feels that his Father is just turning away from him and does not want him. And so David feels. He goes on in verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? His inner life is full of turmoil and he is constantly troubled. The NIV puts it, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? This is a picture of anxiety and restlessness. You ever feel like that where you just can't turn off your brain? You long to have rest in your mind. But all you have is wrestling with your thoughts. David is distressed and depressed. And on top of all that, he says his enemies are winning. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me, Lord? David, remember, is the king of Israel. He had natural enemies because of that role. When you read the story of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, see there were lots of situations in David's life where there were people who really wanted to kill him. Think of even the king who came before him, Saul, who resented the fact that David was now the anointed king and not him, and he tried to kill him and pursued him. And even afterwards, David's own son Absalom rose up to try and kill him and take the kingdom from him. David complains to the Lord that as long as he is down in this place of defeat and despair, his enemies are exalted over him and they're winning. So in a unique way, David's defeat as the representative, the king of the people, represents a defeat for all of God's people. David feels forgotten alone, distressed, and defeated. And he pours out his complaint to God. I wonder, do David's words surprise you in their honesty? Maybe you didn't expect the Bible to include prayers like this, that are so blunt and direct and raw. The Bible is actually full of examples of God's people lamenting to him, complaining to him. That's a key part of what it means to lament, to bring your troubles to God and express them. Now, when we hear the word complaint, we usually think of people who love to moan and whinge, don't we? No one likes a complainer. It's a national pastime in this country to complain about the weather and the government. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it uses the language of complaining. That's more what the Bible would call a sinful grumbling. Stupid government. That's not biblical complaining. Complaining, the biblical use of the word, is bringing and making your complaint to God with faith. It's not throwing things at God, but saying, God, can you not see what you have given me? This is not shaking your fist at God. It is bearing your soul to him and asking him to listen and to help you. That's the complaining the Bible commends to us. It's all over the Psalms. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 142:2, finally, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Brother, sister, do you ever complain to God in this way? He wants you to complain to him. Oh, how easy it is to just grumble and to become bitter and to grow silent. And God, in this passage, through the inspired pain of David and the words of David, is saying, I want you to come to me and tell me what's wrong. I want you to lay this out before me. Sometimes when we gather together on Sunday mornings, and I've said this, so I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else, I've said things like, Lord, help us to set aside our problems and worship you. And I think I know what's being said there. It's like, let's not focus on our problems. That's true. The focus of church, the reason church exists, is to worship the Lord and to declare his word. But I wonder, is that language a bit unhelpful? Because it sort of communicates, even accidentally, that you sort of have to leave your problems over there and then come to church. No, church is where we go with our problems. Amen? It is for people who are exhausted. It's for people who are depressed. It's for people who are anxious in their mind and just think, God, how long? If that's how you feel this morning, you're in the right place. It is good to be joyful in the Lord, but there is no sin in being miserable. There's no sin in feeling the weight of the brokenness of this world. What we do with it that counts. To put it another way, would we not want to be a church where people like David could come in and sit at the back and feel like, I can attend this church? Our God is a God of all people, all kinds of people, people who are full of joy and people whose hearts are full of sorrow. In Christ, we are all welcome. David moves on in verses 3 to 4. He asks God for help. He makes three requests, and he gives three reasons. He says, consider 1, answer me, O Lord my God, and light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, and lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Look at David's boldness here. Pay attention to me, Lord. Consider me. Look, here I am. Answer me. Light up my eyes out of darkness. And at the same time, see his reverence. Again, he doesn't throw his requests at God. He says, O Lord, my God. David doesn't just complain. He asks. And this might seem so obvious, it hardly needs to be pointed out. And yet how often we forget the simple teaching of our Lord Jesus, who said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Maybe you hear that and you think, Kevin, I have asked. I haven't received. I've been knocking for a long time. And it seems at least that door remains firmly shut. I'm looking. I'm not finding. Jesus knows what that feels like. In Luke 18, it says that he told his disciples a parable for this purpose, that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Let me read it for you. Luke 18, 1-8. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice over my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because of this woman who keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Friend, Jesus, who loves you, says, keep asking. Keep coming. Don't stop. And don't lose heart. Jesus, the Son of Man, is worthy of our trust, is he not? Even if it feels as though he has forgotten you. And isn't that what David is doing here? Remember, he's been here for a long time. This is not the first time he has prayed like this. And yet here he is, still asking God, O Lord, consider me, answer me, light up my eyes, lest I die and lest my enemies have victory over me. Are there things that you have simply given up praying for? People that you've said, there's just no point. Suffering that you have resigned yourself to. Troubles that you feel, there's no point. Just quietly, you've stopped asking. This is God's gentle, loving way to say to you, open your heart and open your lips to me again and ask. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, David expresses his hopeful confidence in the Lord. Notice again the progression. There's the complaint. He asks God for help. And then he ends with this expression of confidence. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He begins with that word, but, which is just another way of saying, in spite of everything that I'm feeling, in spite of everything that I've just said, nevertheless, I will rejoice in your steadfast love. The way David phrases it here, he emphasizes the first few words. It's as if he's saying, I have trusted. I have trusted. I think he's clearly addressing the Lord here. It's as though he's preaching to himself. He's taking himself by the hand and saying, this is what I have believed. I have trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. Many of you will know this, but when you see the phrase steadfast love or loyal love or faithful love or loving kindness, it is a way of expressing the word chesed, the Hebrew word for God's covenant love. That is his love that he has promised and entered into a binding, eternal, never failing agreement with his people to say, I will always love you. I will always be faithful to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what David is looking for here in the pit. Saying, I feel lost, I feel alone, but I will trust in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. I think David is thinking back to his own personal history and the history of Israel as a nation. He can look back to the Exodus and see how God remembered and saved his people. And how God was faithful to the Jewish people in taking them out of Egypt. He could look back to the Lord's covenant with them through Moses and how the Lord remained faithful to that covenant, even though they were faithless over and over and over again. And he could think back to his own life and think, even when I was a shepherd, you were faithful to me. When I was in the valley of Elah with Goliath, you were faithful to me. And when you enthroned me as the king of Israel, you were faithful to me. He can look back and see God's salvation and his love, even in the midst of his despair and his darkness. Brothers and sisters, if that is true of King David, who lived all those years ago and who never knew of the glory of Christ the way we do, how much more so is it true for us? We too can look back at God's faithfulness to the Jewish people, bringing them out of Egypt. And we can also look back and see Jesus the Messiah, the true and better David, the true Israel, who brought God's love and salvation to the whole world. Jesus the righteous King who never sinned. Jesus the suffering servant who shed his blood on the cross for the sins of his enemies, even when his enemies were rejoicing over him. Jesus, who Isaiah the prophet tells us was a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, from whom men hid their faces. Jesus, who asked God before he was about to be crucified, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, the Messiah, who from the cross cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And whose cries of pain were met with silence. Jesus, God in the flesh, who rose from the dead to conquer death and give us new hope and new life in his name. Jesus, who ascended to heaven with these words, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, the great shepherd who loves his sheep and who will not lose a single one of them. Jesus, our Messiah, who will welcome his people into his presence face to face. And we will behold his glory and be free. In a world full of fake things, Jesus gives us real hope, real joy, and real love. Faithful, authentic, and true. Friend, take the psalm of lament and go to God in prayer and be honest with him and pour out your heart to him, even if it's for the 1,000th time. Make your request known to him again and keep trusting him even as you wait for his salvation. Let's pray. Father, for those who are distressed and downcast in spirit in this room, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give them a fresh hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help them to cling to your promises, that you are the God who will love them, loves them, and will never leave them nor forsake them. And that Christ will raise them up on the last day to be in his presence forever. Lord, today we pray that that hope would bring light and joy. Lord, we pray for those who are waiting for you to answer in some specific way, Lord, that you would help them to keep praying and that you would answer us, Lord, that we would see the many ways you have answered our prayers in the past, and Lord, that we would have renewed faith to ask you now in the present and trust you for the future. Thank you for Jesus, who knows what it's like to be down at the very bottom, and yet who lifts us up in hope. Lord, we will be glorified with him, the Apostle Paul says, if we share in his sufferings. Help us, Lord, to trust you as we pass through that valley of death and head towards the place of life and light. Help us, we pray. We worship you and we trust in your steadfast love. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn. Let's stand together. How deep the Father's love for us. Mm-hmm.